Okay. Here we are tonight, right at the very center of Romans, and probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture that we're aware of. And as I said last week, many of us have committed this to memory. The verses in it are very, very familiar. And it's rich, and I'm sure that we're not going to explore it all tonight by any manner of means. But just repeating maybe a couple of things that I've said, if Romans 6 is the most misunderstood and ignored passage of Scripture, and Romans 7 is the most controversial, and Romans 8 is the most well-known, yet they go together. And that's what I think we've been seeing, how the Lord has been breaking upon our hearts, how they do go together. Because you can't come to Romans 8 and claim the promises there without going through the truth that's in 6 and 7. That's the foundation. And last week we looked fairly carefully at the first verses here in Romans 8, and I want to review that just briefly for everybody's benefit here tonight, because I think that it is quite misunderstood, because we tend to think that the first part of Romans 8 is somehow a experiential back and forth thing. And I don't see, and even as we looked at it last week, I don't see that's primarily what Paul is saying here. And the basis of it, that what I'm saying is, down here in verse 9 and also there in the beginning, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." That's a pretty amazing statement. And I think it's very foundational, and I think if we'll take it for what it says, it serves as the basis for us to begin. We have to be convinced of one thing tonight. And I think that's what Paul in his effort is taking away. He's trying to take away an excuse. We can't have any back door. We can't have any way to kind of excuse ourselves and say, "Well, I was just in the flesh today." And that's what we tend to do. "I was in the flesh as I did that." Paul says, "I want you to know that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So in Romans 6, we looked very clearly at the question of the old man and the new man. And we said tonight that we're in one or the other. There's no third man. And people look for a third man. "Well, I've got a heart for God. And you know that I really don't mean to, and I really want to do the will of God, but you just got to understand that I'm still in this flesh. See, I'm looking for an excuse. I'm looking for an excuse for my action. I'm looking to justify myself. I'm looking to get out of responsibility. So somehow or another, when I look for that, then I find a place." And people often find a place in Romans 7, and they find this, you know, Paul going back and forth. But I think if we looked at it fairly and we spent quite a bit of time on it, that was not Paul's experience as a Christian. He was speaking of his experience, or the experience of any man before they are in Christ Jesus. They desire the will of God. They agree with the will of God. Who would ever say that it's not good to love God? Who would ever say that it's not good to be kind to your neighbor? Who would ever say that it's not good to forsake sin and so on, if you understand what I'm saying? So we would agree with the law of God. But the question is not agreeing with it. The question is the power to do it. And if we create a gospel that leaves our mind in one place and our experience in another place, then what kind of a gospel is that? It's not something you want to die for. It's not something that has any power. Paul said, "I do not want your faith to rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. I want you to know the power that raised Christ from the dead. Not just to read about it, not just to desire it. I want you to know it. I want you to know it in experience. This gospel is a gospel to be experienced. Christ is this fellowship with God is to be experienced. Not just thought about, not just talked about, not just preached about, not just agreed with. All of those things may do. But more than that, experienced. Fellowship with God is to be experienced. And I believe that's why he's taking so much time. Remember he said, I'm going to share with you the gospel. My gospel. My gospel, which I am not ashamed of, he said, which is the power of God. Okay, so as we come into Romans 8 now, it's with that in mind. And then just reviewing here again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at that walk there, just very briefly. Get us thinking here a moment. See, the walk indicates an experience. The walk indicates a consistent response. But you can't walk in the Spirit if you first do not live in the Spirit. Is that right? So, I would say tonight that the living is in the walking. Or let me put it another way. That when he says, those who do not walk according to the Spirit, or walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, those who are in the old man walk according to the flesh. Why? Because they are in the flesh, and they are according to the flesh, therefore they walk according to the flesh. Those who are in the Spirit now, those that are in the new man, those that have been made alive unto God, now they walk according to the Spirit. Make that general. Don't make that real specific. Broaden it out a little bit. And I believe that you will read this in a different way. We finished or towards the end last time with this verse here in verse 13. And it just really hit me last week in a fresh way. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, and we looked last week, how do you put to death, how do you, back to the phrase here, if by the Spirit, how do you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? Anybody want to, been thinking about this week? Want to amplify on it anymore? What does he mean there? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Anybody want to put that in different words here for us again tonight? A volunteer.
Here we go again.
Just don't do them.
All right. Well, what is necessary for not to do them? I agree with that.
You have to do it through God's power.
That's right. And how do I know God's power?
How do you know God's power?
Right. In other words, what's the foundational place to be able to know God's power? Pardon?
Through the Spirit.
Yeah, and what does that mean?
God making us alive.
Right. In other words, we can't put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit.
Whose glass is this, yours, Jared?
It's still an object lesson, right? We can't put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit if we don't get into the Spirit. Right? There's still a walk. But as it just flashed upon my heart last week, both are included in this. In other words, how do you drive the darkness out? How do you drive the darkness out of a room?
Turn on the light.
Okay. So, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? You've got to be made alive, right? You've got to be made alive by God. Otherwise, you're struggling to push things out, but we're still over here in the flesh, or in the old man, or in whatever word that you want to put on it. So, to put to death the deeds of the body, I first must be made alive, and then I must walk in that. I'm not a robot. There's no place, any place in Scripture, any place that man ever becomes a robot. I cannot find one Scripture that God ever takes away your choice. Can you find that for me? Does God ever take away your choice? Never takes away your choice. Never. We're set free, but He never takes away our choice. So, I think that this passage, if you'll read it with that in mind, that it's not that we can be in the flesh for an hour and then in the spirit for 3 hours and then, whoops, I just got back in the flesh for an hour. And then, well, okay, now I'm really got my mind focused upon Christ. Now I'm in the spirit. Whoops, no, I did that. I was in the flesh. You hear that terminology all around you. Well, I was just in the flesh when I did that. I just need to turn away from that. You understand what I'm saying, Amanda?
I have a question. What's the difference between the deeds of the body and like the needs of the body? Like, what are examples of when he says cutting off the deeds of the body? Is it just like the sinful things, or what are some like?
I would say, yeah, that's a good example. Okay, or good question. I would say that we're talking about the same thing over here as in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but are under grace. In other words, these members, let's start with the members, the mind, one of the most critical members, the mind. What was it before? It was exercised in the natural, it was exercised in sin, it was exercised to my own, what I wanted to do. It was exercised to that. It was just, we just thought about it. We thought fleshly thoughts. It just was over here sometimes running wild, pursuing the things of the world, pursuing that which is natural, all kinds of things. Okay, now take that member, he said. All right, now exercise it in righteousness. Don't throw your mind away. You need your mind. It's a very important faculty. But set your mind on things above. Do something positive with it now. Think in God. Set your mind on things above. Think in what God's purpose is. Think, whatever Paul said to the Philippians, he said, whatever things are good, whatever things are
lovely,
good report,
honest,
think on those things now. Think on them. Set your mind. Don't fill your mind with all this other garbage. When you were in the flesh, you didn't have any other desires. You know, you just did it and you just thought nothing of it. Your mind just kind of ran, what's the big deal, you know? But now, if you've been brought into Christ, if you've brought into the new man, now, he says, you're going to have to exercise a discipline to set your mind. I've often said this. How can God say to you to set your mind on things above if you are not deeper than your mind? Follow me? In other words, some people think, well, the mind is, that's me. No, the mind is not you. It's a faculty. It's a very important faculty, but it's like my hand. It's like my foot. It's a member.
I never thought of that.
Huh?
I never thought of that, bro. It's true.
Am I right?
Yeah.
If God says you, wherever you are, do this with your mind. See, some people think, well, I just can't help the way my mind goes. No, your mind is a faculty. You can help what you think about. You can think.
And your mind is definitely triggered by the things you feed it.
That's right. Uh-huh. Amen.
Yeah, it may feel that way, but if you look back, you can tell that, well, could be out of this. That's what I always learn at least. I'm always like, well, I can't help feel this way right now. Then I'm like, well, not right now, but I could have done this.
Exactly.
I could have. And like, I didn't have to consider like this, you know, one of my big problems is regrets, you know, like my past. And you know, like, well, I can't help the way I feel about my past. And it's like, well, you could have looked at the things you've been learning lately about, you know, God's ability to not be limited by your past.
That's right.
But you want to. And like, I don't want to read. Yeah, okay, I do.
Exactly. See?
So, yeah.
That's right.
It may be hard, but instead.
It may be hard. It is hard. The discipline of the mind is difficult. I'll say that. It is not simple. But I think we've got to be convinced, am I, as a new creation in Christ Jesus, am I master over my mind?
I just imagine a person. control of their feelings and thoughts.
Wow.
You can really control your thoughts.
That's Okay. Now, take another step. How about your desires? Just pick one. How about food?
You know,
it's
funny because it's like you think to yourself, you've always been taught, you've always thought to yourself, these things just are me. They're who I am.
I can't help it.
This is what's going on.
Right?
I heard a pastor say that once.
Oh, I know.
So, okay, my desires. Are my desires in themselves evil? Is the desire for food evil?
No.
If we didn't have a desire for food, I'll guarantee we would have all died long ago.
Yes. Right.
It's too much trouble. Life is too difficult. We would have just laid down. We would have crawled under a pine tree. And we would have just died. It's very simple. We just would have quit eating. God made sure that wouldn't happen. Those hunger pangs really woke us up and drove us back to mom's dinner table. Okay? But to be controlled by the desires and live for those desires is another thing, right?
Right.
If you go around where I work, what are people doing at 10 o'clock? Talking about where they're going to go for lunch. this and this, and they're having a big discussion over here. And finally, they get all wound up, and at 12 o'clock, off they go. Okay? And they're talking about this and that and so on. They're living for food. They're controlled by that. Those desires, they're not in control of their desires. Their desires are controlling them. They're living for them. And, you know, could say a lot of things else which probably wouldn't be edifying, but I'll just leave it at that. All right? How about the desire for sex? Is that sinful? God gave it, didn't He? It's not sinful. But exercised outside of God's order is deadly. All right? Now, can we control that? Outside of Christ, it will control you. And if you do not have the opportunity to exercise it physically, outwardly, you will exercise it in your mind secretly, just because you're not bold enough to go out and do what you'd like to do. Alright, so Jesus said, don't think just because you haven't gone down to the whorehouse that you are righteous, because you, if you lusted in your own heart, He says, you've already committed adultery. Alright, now, in the new creation, that desire is to be brought under God's control and exercised for godliness. Can it be out of control even in the married life?
Yeah.
It can. Without going into details here tonight, it can. Just because you're married doesn't mean that, well, it's all taken care of. So, these are some basic things. Your mind, your desires, and we could go into other things. He says your whole body, your whole manner of life. Now, exercise this. You used to go this way, now do it this way. So, put to death the deeds of the body. Put to death those things that were contrary to God. And how do you do that? By the Spirit, responding and walking in the Spirit. Being made alive in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Now walk in the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.
It's almost like the deeds of the body could be eating. But is that subjected to the will of God?
Exactly.
Or you have, like, I have to eat. I must eat. No, it's like, no, I have to love God.
That's
walk
right.
With God.
That's right.
And yeah, I'll grab a burger along with that.
Right. That's right.
You know.
And if there's no burger there, we'll do without.
Right. Exactly. And not being like controlled.
Exactly.
Some people are like, oh, I gotta go have the burger.
Yeah.
You know? Oh yeah.
You know what I mean?
That they're like, oh, I missed lunch. You need lunch.
I'm
lunch.
Like, yeah.
You work here. Like, well, I need lunch. I'm like, You don't need a meal for 40 days.
Exactly. Water for a week.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, it's really annoyed during the hurricane. They're like, man, I missed a meal today. Like, I heard people saying that. Like, I skip a meal. I skip lunch. Like, I skip lunch. I'm tired.
It's
like,
a big deal.
How do people fast? That's what I wonder.
Pardon?
How do people fast? Like, they'll, like, pick, like, something that they should be eating today, like a donut or a Snickers bar.
Discipline is, oh, I just, you know, that's just...
It's discipline, right?
Yeah.
Now, there's a place that it goes beyond discipline in that testimony of that book which we passed around here earlier, and I thought it was very good, a heavenly man. He went into prison. He fasted without food and water. No food, no water, 67 days.
Physically impossible.
Absolutely impossible. Now, that goes beyond discipline. That goes into the power of God.
Right.
And then he stood up and he looked right straight in the face of the prison guards and he says, you know that it is absolutely impossible for a man to do this. And he says, but this is a demonstration to you of the living God. Mm-hmm. That God is alive. Okay? So, I mean, I'm not going to go fast 67 days without food and water, without the Spirit of God leading. But he had the proof of it. And every indication was the testimony is true.
I think this really ties into that verse. I don't take references. I just never learned them. Where Paul says, whatever you do, whether eating, drinking, or sleeping, do it all to the glory of God. When I was a kid, I was like, oh, that's just nice poetic hyperbole, you know? But like now that I get older, I realize when I sit down to a meal or when I'm really hungry and I, you know, that's what I'm thinking about for the first hour before the meal. You know, some days I try to eat more to honor God, and I'm like, well, how do I best eat to actually avenge you for the day and to best my health or his... It is everything. Paul meant that literally, that you could sleep, eat, drink, play whatever sports you play, or guitar, or whatever. The way you dress, everything, to honor God. I mean, if that is really in your mind, that's totally... I think that's one thing I had to get over a lot in high school, is I wanted to be spiritual, so I thought, well, quiet time and prayer is how to do it. Which, of course, is an important aspect. To have personal time with God, but man, spiritual life is everything, you know. It's, you know, that's why I was reading Luther, somebody saying, because they were saying people in the monasteries are praying all the time, they don't work because so need to be spiritual, you know. And he's like, that's ridiculous. A person working their tail off to survive, doing it to honor God, say, one of the examples they used was like a match girl, say, in England, who could sell her body and do a lot better, but you know. Day after day. And why is that so honoring? Because she does that for her king. Mm-hmm. To be honest in her living for her king. And that's just, I mean, it's just amazing. Like, the people, you know, any job. I mean, Paul says elsewhere, you know, work hard, whatever your work is, as if working for the Lord, not for men. And that hit me. I deliver subs during the day. I think it's fun. We enjoy it. Like, I've actually liked the guys and stuff. But at first, I was like, yeah, it's not... Like, the important work's coming later in life, when I get my law degree or my seminary degree or my non-degree, anything. Just bum around everywhere. On a river, working in a river. But then it's like, no. And I realize, and that's really a meaning perspective. Like, God's like, Luke, that work, you're not working for my boss's name is Tom. He's like, you're working for me. Treat it like that.
I think that's very good. Yeah. Let me just backtrack from something you said and just be very bold here tonight. I think one of the things that we've got to consider in this day and age, especially in our day and age, and always day and age, is how we dress. And I just encourage you young ladies, okay? Today, you're surrounded by people that don't know how to dress. They don't. And it's very easy for you to pick up the ways of the people around you and say, well, I'm dressing the way that other people are. It's not that bad. Nobody thinks anything about it. But do you do it as unto the Lord? Dress as unto the Lord. Cover your body. Do not tempt the young man around you. Do it as unto the Lord. Not because somebody's telling you to do it, but because you are aware that I want to walk in the Spirit and I want to please God. Just another area for you young ladies particularly to consider. Because we live in a very loose time where people just, you know, do anything and it's very easy to get caught up in it.
Become the norm.
The norm.
And then
that's a very good point, Brother Dave, because I tell people that one thing we need to understand that, or make a statement to what he said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation,
mm-hmm.
it appears to all men.
Mm-hmm.
And in that it comes to teach us.
Yes.
And it comes to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldliness.
Yes.
We can live soberly.
Yes.
Now, in another part he said to him, he said, he wasn't in the presence of him, but yet he's given him instruction, and he said, free also youthful lust.
Yes.
And I walked into an insurance agent one day to pay my insurance for my car. And as I went to the desk, I look in the office, and I see all of these young women in there. But the girl that was serving me, she was different. And I look at her, and I look at the other women in the office, because it was an open window. And I look at her again, and I look at these people, and I said to her, you're different. And she said, how do you know that I'm different? I said, the way you dress. And I said, you're a Christian too? And she said, yes, I am. And that is important.
Yes.
The world around us.
Yes.
Sometimes we say, well, it's not. And I hear ministers say that, well, come to the house of God anyhow and dress anyhow. But that's not true. That's not true.
No.
The scriptures are laid down. And they are written in your specific reason and purpose to guide your life day by day.
Yes.
And even in your dressing, young ladies and young men, it's showing and it's a testimony to those around us. Even when you don't speak a word,
right,
your life speaks more than verbal speaking. And that is very good. We need to take that into consideration. What am I here for? Who am I here for? Am I here to please everybody or attract these young men? No. I'm here for Christ.
Right.
I'm here for the Lord. See, it's important.
Yeah.
It's very important.
Yes.
So, and I'm glad you were born. Very glad you were born to say, because I want to say that.
You know, it's a very critical
it's
time.
Critical.
And we live in a day, I mean, I remember years ago, Helen and I went to the Philippines, and we were there for, this was probably when we came back the first time, so we'd only been there for 2 years this time. So, in the time that we were familiar with another culture, we came back, and my aunt bought us tickets to Disneyland there in Los Angeles, so we took Mark and Diane, and it's like we were just hit right in the face. Couldn't believe it. How much the culture had changed in 2 years and the lack of dress, we felt. We couldn't believe it. It just, those that were there and shifted with it didn't see it. But when you took us out of it, it shifted for 2 years and brought us back into it. It just hit us right straight in the face. So we're not aware of the shift and the styles and what's acceptable, and it just kind of just goes inch by inch by inch by inch by inch, you know? But the only thing that can redeem us from that is to stand back and really let God show. Okay, am I dressing for God? Am I here for God? Am I want to honor the Lord in all things, realizing that I'm an open book and I'm read at all times? Only the Holy Spirit can bring this awareness. But what Luke brought out here is whether we're working, young men, young ladies, whether dressing, whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, whatever we do, he said, do all to the glory of God. How can you do that? You can only do that by the power of the Spirit. God never intended us to do that on our own.
Can't do it.
Otherwise, Christ died in vain. If we could do that on our own, then why did Christ? He should have just given us a nice big list, right? And he could have come down and says, well, here, let me set up a good school of translators. He knows all the languages in the world. Well, and he could have autographed every bit of it, you know. We wouldn't have any question. Could have invented the camera and taken pictures of it. No. It's not on that level. I'm just being silly. But I'm just trying to say, no, God did do it in a perfect way. There's only one way. Life cannot be put in a book. Life cannot be put in a set of rules. Life cannot be put in a dress code. Life can only come through Jesus.
This is what you hear around you, that well, you want me to do this, and you want me
to... Yeah, right. And that's not it.
That's not it. It is not the issue.
That's not as unto the Lord, right? That's not what you're saying.
No. It is not the issue.
Now we're back in the law. Just give me a set of rules, and that's what they want me to do. Paul says, you've been delivered from the law. He's nailed to the cross, that handwriting, record of handwriting that was against us. He's brought us into a new and living way. Anything else on that? We need to go on here. Okay. Let's continue on here in chapter 8. I'm picking up here to verse 18. I mean, we could spend so much time, we could probably spend all night on every verse in here, but let's continue on. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What is your understanding of that? What is Paul talking about here? For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What is this revealing of the sons of God that he's talking about?
Well, later he says that we eagerly await our adoption as sons.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I mean, obviously he says we hope, but he who hopes for what he has. Something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're talking about is our full adoption as sons.
Okay.
We're going to get those new bodies and full adoption. And I think the whole part where the for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the unveiling of the sons of God is evidence to us that not just our own selves and our souls, but the whole of the earth in some sense of, I don't think nature, I don't know the right word to be, but of creation longs for this and waits for this. It is in disarray until this time has come, until what I've matched up with, not from this text, but obviously I think we all see this at the second coming.
Okay.
Creation longs for that.
So does that say then at this point that the sons of God are not really revealed openly at this time? Would you say that? In other words, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That which is, you know, it's there in its fullness and its glory.
Right, no, it has not happened yet.
Has not happened yet, right? So today we don't find the sons of God really revealed in a very open way, right? You don't find a great big program and a great big, you know, on TV, and here are the sons of God, you know?
So wheat and tares.
Yeah.
They're all growing together.
Yeah.
We'll see.
Well, I think if we were revealed as we are going to be, it would be, like
whoa.
It would be a being we would almost, we'd think with an angel. We saw each other as we're going to be.
So God, what I'm drawing out of this is the day, this is the time which the church really, in many ways, is hidden away. The sons of God, it's really quiet. I mean, Christ walked through the... And you had to have spiritual eyes to see who he was. And a lot of people didn't see. There wasn't a great big fanfare and a trumpet going before him and a great white robe. And, you know, it was hidden. You had to look a little bit. You had to be a little bit perceptive, right? One day, there's going to be a full revelation, but it's not yet. So this is not our time to be openly revealed. This is our time as a bride to be prepared. This is a time to be hidden, if you will. Now, there is still a working as far as the life of God being revealed through us, but somebody has to have eyes to see and ears to hear that. Y'all agree with that? Some have taken that passage and they've made it in a different way. And I won't elaborate on that tonight, but just touching it here as we go on. Okay, now, Luke, you mentioned in as far as the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Doesn't this sound like it's... how could God do this? How could God take? What, why is the creation subject to this? What happened? What is Paul saying here?
Does that have anything to do with the fact that God put man over, you know, like everything, basically? Mm-hmm.
Definitely, and part
so
of it.
When man fell, everything
else. That's a good point, Sarah. I'd never thought about it quite like that, but I think that's a good point.
That's how I see it, too. From the point where sin entered in, and the Garden of Eden was never, like, overshaken and kind of over, like, brought down or whatever. That's when God at the final end or whatever is going to restore everything, and we're part of that, because we're part of the creation. So I think it's the whole earth being restored, and the new heaven and new earth, and then us, of course, like getting our full resurrected bodies.
Doesn't this somehow work against God? Don't we hear this around us? Well, people see all the struggling that's going on in the creation, and they say, "How could a good God have allowed all of this to happen?" You hear that argument?
Yeah,
all the time. Okay. So, how do we answer that from this? It looks like God did it. It looks like God is to blame for all of this. How do we measure? How do we connect this up with a good and perfect God?
I think it just means that when man sinned, that was the result of his sin. Mm-hmm. What God did, putting it in subject, you know, it wasn't a result of, oh, well, I'm going to do this to you guys and make your lives all miserable. Okay. It was like that was the penalty of living in sin.
The curse came upon the whole world because of sin.
Right. It was all man's fault. I mean, there's no...
So how would you answer, Daniel, then, somebody that says, how could God allow this hurricane to come through here and all of this trouble? You know, God, you can't possibly be a good God.
Because you haven't repented yet.
One, still go a little bit farther. How do we answer somebody? In other words, somebody came to my house and says, I haven't quite figured out the purpose of hurricanes yet.
And I would say, what does that really have to do with your eternity? That's how I would deal with it. But I know what you're saying. I would say we are living in the effects of a fallen world. God did not send it specifically to you. You're telling me all the people in San Francisco aren't worse sinners than Louisiana? Of course they are. They're all sinners, right? So, as location of where the hurricane struck, Jesus even said it. The tower that fell on those people, remember? Mm-hmm. Were they worse sinners than all the rest? He's like, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Mm-hmm. So,
good.
Am I right?
Good. Okay, good. I'm not the authority here, but I'm listening to what you're saying. Anybody else wants to contribute?
I think verse 18 is one of my favorite examples of just a great theophany, where he just... I mean, for us who are believers, who are like, well, God lets us suffer, you know, here. This has been a struggle for me sometimes. Like, well, sometimes it's like things really hurt, and not just things that happen, like hurricanes or whatever, but like actual things that really, for a long period of time. And I think this verse rings out so true, because Paul is speaking it, consider the suffering. I mean, Paul, who knew the mind of Christ so well, speaks it. And I think that this is a verse that takes a lot of faith on me to listen to, because I don't see it. But when he says, going through the suffering of this present time, and I think he realizes those sufferings are real and present and heavy. And let's just say they're tremendous, those sufferings. Let's say they're the most worst sufferings you can imagine. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. Once we reach our fulfillment, once the end comes, all this, some friends ask me, like, I was going through a hard time, and I just say, you know, I don't live it right now, but what I'm trying to do, look at it like this. Me complaining about my hard life right now is, like, let's say I got hit bad in lacrosse in the knee or something, and my knee kind of ached during the game, and we won the championship. Anyways. And I really give a flying rat's tail that my knee hurts or something. That's what it's like to, like, I mean, and, like, you can be like, well, this is really horrible. That's really what Paul's talking about. We have no clue the glory that's going to be revealed. And that's, I mean, if you knew, I think people knew, especially Christians who have wondered about this, knew the glory that is coming. These small, insignificant things, I don't need to say it that way. I know they're very significant right now. Just, they're going to be so minimized that it'd be like, it wouldn't be worth even bringing up. It's so, it doesn't even, it doesn't take away from the glory at all of what's going to happen.
That's good. Now, what, follow on to the, what does, how does God take and use these things for his benefit? How does he take and use all of this that we're looking around? How does he use them for?
One big thing is when people go through a tough time, the only place they can look is to Jesus, to God, because they don't have the power to fix their own situation. So they look to a source of power outside of themselves. Mm-hmm. So either they're going to curse God, which means they're still acknowledging God, or they're going to turn to him for help. Yeah.
So can you say... Yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead, Brett.
See, sometimes we don't like to face up to these difficulties that come your way, whether sickness or suffering. But David make a statement, you know, every time I read it, it amazes me, because he said to the Lord, he was talking to the Lord, he said it was good for him that he was afflicted.
Yes.
Because through his affliction, he learned the ways of God. And that when his affliction comes, when suffering comes, that we might take our eyes off the situation around us and point it back at God. You see, it was not when Moses was down in Egypt, in the palace, he experienced God. Because when he was down there, he thought he could do it all by himself. He had the will, he had the power. But then he learned 40 years later, out there in a place he knew nobody, you know, that's where he know what it is to be content. And that's what Paul makes a statement again where he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's in the times of trials and trouble, we experience God more than when we're going through good times.
I just think that if you're looking at this world to be fulfilled, right, you just aren't you're not going to be minding heaven. That's why it says a friend of the world is an enemy of God.
Just imagine that this
comfortable here, that's comfort right here.
Yeah.
Something's wrong.
Imagine if there was. Yeah. Imagine if there wasn't these things, and everybody was just nice. I mean, everything, there was no trials and so on. Just try to imagine what would that do to mankind. I mean, it's just unbelievable.
Die in our sin.
Exactly.
Because we would not even.
And it wouldn't be revealed. It wouldn't even be revealed. We wouldn't be revealed whether we're going to curse God or look to God.
Well, the same by that Brother Sheikh, I said, I live up north, and I say, if Toronto, for instance, if Toronto had the weather like what you have in West Palm Beach, 99.9 of those people would be going naked. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But the cold, it keeps you balanced. You know what I'm saying? Because what it is, the weather, people, it seems as if people, there's no balance in people.
Yeah.
And when the summer comes, you wonder if people are real.
Yeah.
You have to say, you got to look back, and I got a four man, and I said, wait, where's the sanity?
Yeah. Right.
That was around years gone by when, you know, I remember you're flying on a plane. People were dressed properly. No, you go in the airport and you see somebody down there, and you say, man, he's not going on the plane. And when you get on the plane,
they get on the plane
that
anyway.
Person sitting next door to you. And I said, Lord of mercy, I said,
yes.
What has happened?
Yes.
Something has gone wrong.
Yes, yes, yes.
And it's, and it's all because of sin.
That's right.
Man in himself, he thinks what he's doing is right. And it is getting worse and worse, and you find out it's not getting better.
That's right.
Every year it gets worse and worse, even by the fashion that is coming out.
That's right.
And if we're not, if our eyes are not open to these things, as you said before, we can be easily drawn into it.
Amen.
And when we're in it, we think, well, nothing is wrong, for everybody is doing it.
That's
but
right.
We're free, aren't we?
Exactly.
We're free
to do whatever.
Free to do whatever.
We're free.
And so I got to go back and say, hey, you need to understand that the freedom that God gives is that it allows us to do whatever He wants. Because you see, it may be free America or free Canada, but if you go over the law, if you break the law, what are you going to do? You're going to pay the penalty.
Amen.
And the same thing with God.
Amen.
He gave us a choice, back to the word again, a choice to walk in the liberty of what
all
is
liberty.
Only in what God allows us.
The glorious, he says, the glorious liberty
Amen.
Of the children of God.
Amen.
We've really got to think about that, what that is.
Mm.
Very important.
Yes.
The glorious liberty of the sons of God.
Because, you see, it's not living unto ourselves
right.
anymore. No, it's Christ in us, he went on to say, Christ in us, the hope of glory
Amen.
That is given us. And that's what it means, that if we've been led by the Spirit, we're going to do what? We're going to walk in the Spirit and we're going to live in the Spirit.
I have
okay.
one thought, kind of going back to what we were talking about, not so much about the natural world, you know, hurricane and so forth, but I thought a lot about, you know, why things are the way they are sometimes. You know, some child may grow up in a family where his parents don't love him and, you know, maybe not well cared for. You know, why do these things happen? So it came home to me one time. I was over in on one of my trips, I was sitting over in a restaurant in Portugal, and I was watching the TV there. They had the soccer game on, and over there in Spain and Portugal, everybody's heavy into soccer. You know, that's their national sport.
That's their god.
So I was watching it, and things were, you know, going along pretty good. And then one of their, I think somebody got hurt. One of the team members got hurt, and so all of a sudden the game started getting really ugly. You know, they were going after each other, not the ball. And it was just, and, you know, it just, it ceases to be fun to watch for me at that point. But, and I just thought to myself, you know, does God take away the choice of these men how to act on the field? You know, does God make them all be civilized and sportsmanlike and, you know, however you want to say it? And said, no, you know, they're not robots, like you said earlier. God doesn't take away the choice, and so they're going to get out there. If they want to try to kill one another, God's not going to stop them. You know, God didn't stop the first murder, you know, when Cain killed Abel. And so, you know, the rest of life is like that too. The consequences are real. If a parent chooses not to follow God and not to take care of their child, then that child is going to suffer. Now, thanks be to God, that God still can have mercy on the child and can, you know, deliver him in his time and way, and the ones that cry out to him. But the world is real, and the consequences are real, and that's the reason for a lot of things we see around us.
I think if we just take it on beyond where you are, Mark, and I appreciate it, that's good. Go on just a little bit farther in our thinking here tonight. God is not hindered by the entrance of sin. He wasn't surprised. He knew. And we've got to get down to a verse here. I don't know if we'll get there tonight about his foreknowledge. But God knew. And knowing that we were going to be sitting here tonight, knowing that all around this, he still brought this into creation, brought it into existence just that way.
So nothing take God by surprise.
Nothing take God by surprise. And this thing encourages me that a perfect God never does anything other than imperfection. If there were any other way to bring many sons to glory, he would have done it. If there was a more perfect way. Right?
Yes.
Is that true? Are you convinced of that?
Yes. True?
Therefore, what we see around us is the most perfect way. He said, you've got to be kidding me. With all of this? No. God takes what the enemy means for evil, and he works it for good every time. We're going to get down to that verse here. Probably not tonight, but we're going to get there. And he is able to do this In other words, he reveals the hearts of men in a calamity that can't be revealed any other way. Right? And he also gives an opportunity for a Christian to move in faith and reveal him. Right?
And yet before that, he still give opportunity.
That's right.
To those that That's they right. can repent. Because,
That's right.
you know, God has never the straw or punish a nation before he wants them. Never. There's no way in Scripture to show you that. God's mercy always extends.
Yes.
And this is why even in the life of Jonah going to Nineveh, mm-hmm. in the mind of Jonah, Nineveh was just too wicked. Mm-hmm. God can't have mercy on them. So he didn't, why waste my time go there? They can't repent. Mm-hmm. And so when God showed to him, he said, look, they don't know the right hand from the left hand. He said, should I destroy them? I couldn't just destroy them. I have to send somebody to warn them. And yet the very same people that he thought wouldn't repent. Huh? Even the very beasts. When the king called for a feast, fast. Mm-hmm. That no man within 3 days or within a certain time, nobody we're going to go down in Sukkot and hash it. And God, and that's again where God looks at the heart. Mm-hmm. Regardless of what man may think, God looks at the heart.
So if you take and look at all of these things, and the answer that I give to people that they're really seriously troubled is, in this opportunity, you can take the examples of Scripture. Where do we talk about, what testimonies do we like to tell? Well, we like to tell about David and Goliath, right in the midst of how God delivered, right? We like to talk about Daniel and the lion's den,
right?
Well, if there was no lion's den, we wouldn't be talking about Daniel. What if there was the account, right? So these are opportunities for men to move in faith.
Yes.
And these are opportunities for you and I to move in faith before God. If we just view them as a trouble to get out of, then we're missing the riches.
Because if I say, I'm going to go to Sudan, and I go, and you guys know I'm going, you pray for me, and I get killed, you praise the Lord. You'd be a little bit bummed out, I hope. But you know what I mean? You'd be like, amen.
Sure. Yeah.
Gave his life for the... You know what I mean? Yeah. So it's the opportunity for glory.
Yeah.
For the sons of
That's
God.
Right. See, God looks at things in a different way than we do.
Death is
we've
not
got to get our minds turned around and see from God's viewpoint.
And sometimes... To that extent, Brother Sheik, God give us a choice.
Yes.
Where we allowed us to see what we'll do in the situation.
That's right.
In the situation.
Exactly.
Because if you look at back to Daniel and those four men, mm-hmm. what they're coming before the king, right? Mm-hmm. Before the fiery furnace. Mm-hmm. And they're saying they already preparing their heart. You know what they said? Even if our God do not deliver us, we're not going to bow. But we're sure he will deliver us. But even in the midst of he don't deliver us, we will not bow.
Right.
Now, in other words, this is what Paul, I think what Paul is saying, what these men are saying, this is what Paul said later on, I am crucified. I already dead. I am already dead with Christ. Mm-hmm. So whether living or dying, no big deal.
No big deal.
My life is already hid in God.
That's right.
So there's no difference whether I live or die.
I'm already dead.
That's it.
And that's where God gets the glory.
That's the glory right there.
I know what we think sometimes.
What's that?
We think that once we make our decision for the Lord,
he's going to lift it away.
That we're done.
Yeah.
We're ready to go to heaven.
Right. And he says no.
But see,
that's exactly right.
Come back to that. Here is it. The king had never been in touch.
That's right.
Never see who God is and what he looked like.
That's right.
But in that moment, God revealed himself.
He says,
right?
I see the fourth man.
Yeah. Mark it. The furnace is so hot that the men that he asked to put them in, they die.
Yeah.
And the three men is in that fire. And when he walked to the furnace mouth, he forget that it was hot, and God turned it into air condition. That he could look down. He said, look here, did not be throw three men in. He said, no, I look and then I saw four, and the fourth one is like the Son of God. Now tell me.
And we're telling the story tonight.
Exactly.
See, we're telling the story tonight.
Amen. And you know what happened? The Holy Ghost, Jesus, had not yet come.
That's right.
But what he revealed to these men.
There he was. So, I mean, if we can start to see, and I think these scriptures bring it out here, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Okay? So, we're in this. We're in this, okay? But if we're moving with God's purpose, it brings us into the next part where he talks about the hope. For we were saved in this hope. And hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If it's all taken care of, if everything is all done, there's no working in the heart. There's no faith. There's no character.
We want artificial problems.
Yeah, artificial problem, but not real problem. We don't want a real furnace. You know, a nice picture one, you know these fake furnaces that have got a red light going, a little light rotating around, that's the kind of furnace we want.
Be fun.
Yeah, but not a real one. But the circumstances that we find ourselves in are real.
I think, yeah.
Real. Now, how are we going to respond? Are we those who are the sons of God? Are we those that have a hope? Are we those that are moving in the power of God, the glorious liberty of the sons of God? If we're moving in faith, then these trials are opportunities to reveal the love of God.
And they walked away rejoicing that they had been beaten.
That's right. Exactly.
For Christ.
There it is.
Think about that.
Bottom line, trials, whether they're small or big, they're opportunities for God to reveal himself.
That's right.
I think that's totally true. I kept thinking what you're saying of the faith, and I've always thought of the passage time after time after time. And these guys, you know, faith to me, like people are like, how can I remain faithful when I had faith in God? It didn't work out, quote unquote, you know? And I'm like, well, and that's what I felt like too a long time, which, you know, because that misconception of faith, but I know it's wrong. But there's nothing owed to us that we're looking for, like, you know, here. Like, it's nothing like, I don't have faith in God. When I have faith in God, I walk out and do something. It's not that I have faith and I succeed. I have faith. I know who God is. And whatever happens does not matter compared to what is. I know the promises are secure. And I love the story of the furnace. And I love that you brought up that point about even if he does not. Because a lot of kids read that. They're like, oh, well, because they're so sure God's going to save them, that's why he saved them. And they were quite sure they could die.
Yeah, that's right.
They didn't care. They're like, no, we could die. We're not going to bow to another God. There is no other God.
That's right.
How could we bow to another God? We're worshiping another God besides the real God of heaven. I think that's... You're going through trials, you know, that's the thing. It's almost like we cry out, like, oh, come on, take this away from me.
I know.
And, like, that's not faith. Faith is the man who never got over his sickness or disease in his life. The person who never was able, I don't say conquer, it's the wrong word, but, like, had that bearing or Paul's sword in the flesh, which we don't know really what it was, but whatever it was, something overbearing, and says, doesn't say, oh, I just need more faith and it'll be gone. No faith. Enough faith. You can live in it. That's just, I mean, it's hard. I guess, in a way, it's not what I want faith to be, because I wish faith just got rid of all these problems.
But it doesn't get rid of all the problems, but it experiences God in the problems.
Yes,
I mean, back to this fellow that I just told you was in the prison. He was, two times he was miraculously delivered from prison, but two times he walked right through it. Okay? So it isn't like when we go into prison every time that we're going to pray and the prison doors are going to open.
Right.
Sometimes they're going to open and sometimes not, but we leave that in God's hands. But in it, we're going to glorify God. In it, we're going to glorify God. If we're moving in faith. If we're moving in the Spirit. If we have settled our place. This is our place. To be vessels through whom God can reveal. And to know God and experience God. And if there's no trials, then why do we need God? We can handle it all ourselves.
I think a lot of times we tend to, you know, I've done this before, when going through a trial. And we say, well, you know, I want God to be glorified in this through me so that other people can see him. And that is something that, you know, people will see, depending on the way that we respond to the trial, they will see the Lord in us or not.
Right.
But I think the biggest
place where the Lord shows himself is he changes us.
That's right. I fully agree with that, Joy.
He makes us 100%. Something different.
That's right. Through them. Because the other way kind of leads us into a little bit of, well, I've just got to endure this so people can see how good I'm taking this. You know, that's tricky.
Yeah, no,
that's tricky. Right, see? You'll no, pray. The real thing is, Lord, you're going to change me in the middle of this, and I'm going to experience you. The other is a secondary effect in God's hands. But I don't go through this trial just so others can see how I'm going through it. No, Lord, I'm going to know you. And that focuses my attention solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ to respond in faith. Me and God, right? 100% agree with you.
I think there's times where you might, especially when it comes to martyrdom, like there's no way to fulfill the will of God unless it's his joy in you that
right.
produces
right.
the ability for you to fulfill his will. And I think that's what determines whether we're sons of God or not, is if in doing the will of God, we have a joy in doing it, even if it seems like it's perilous times while we're in it. It's just, he fills us with a joy that we can't find on our own.
Because otherwise there's no glory to God, is it? I mean, the joy, the glory of the cross was when Christ hung there, didn't deserve to be there, and with a free heart, even though he could have spoken the word and called 10,000 angels, he hung there, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? That was the glory of the cross. He said, I lay down my life. So as we lay down our lives, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Wherever that is, lay down your life. And I love that verse that talks about Paul, where Paul said, he says, we spread around the aroma of Christ at all times in every place. That's to me what you're talking about, the aroma. Because one person goes through a trial and they're just like this. And the other person is going through it in faith, and there's a fragrance that comes out and it just draws you to God. And you say, I know God is alive. Look, I see him there. And it blesses you. It overpours.
You almost think that the closer you get to the Lord, the more he can try you.
Yeah. We were singing the song the other day. What is it? What does the song say? Send they messengers, sweet they are. Send trial or send pain. And
okay.
Sweet are they messengers?
I didn't sing trial.
We don't like to sing that. But somebody, when they were writing their song, was catching a glimpse of it, and they said, you know, I see these are things that I can, God's going to use.
No, it's true, though. You know?
Chance, yeah.
You know, I don't like to pray that way, but somehow that songwriter caught a glimpse of it. So, all I'm trying to do is take this passage here, and even because I know we face all of these with our friends and people around us, here's an opportunity, first of all, to experience God yourself, and then to bring a different view when people start to want to accuse God. Say, wait a minute, there's another way to look at it here. God really is not, this whole thing is not out of control. That God knew what he was doing when he subjected the creation. It says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God knew what he was doing. There's nothing out of control. God knows exactly what he's doing. And when he decides that it's time to call an end to it, he'll do it, right? God is in control. He knows. But we've got to have spiritual eyes to see a little bit beyond the surface if we're going to be able to move in faith in this. Anything else in this?
So we could get it all.
Right? Yeah, we're not going to get it all, but we're going to get as much as we can here tonight.
What about the? I'm just curious about this. What I think about it. Verse 33. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah, I think it's a good. It's
even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, right, from our body.
Okay, so that's good. That's good. You brought us back to that. Okay, what is that first fruits of the Spirit? What is he referring to there? Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit.
They were the first ones to have received. Oh, no, not really. How were they? I guess apostles were the first to.
And not only they, what?
The first fruits is the first thing that comes. If we have the Spirit, He's the first fruits of what's happening. What's that question?
Amen. Look over in Ephesians here. I didn't look at this before. See if we can find it.
Real quick here.
Yeah. Okay. Having predestined to our adoption, to redemption. Okay, here we are over here. Yeah, who's the guarantee? In Him, verse 13, in Him you also trusted, chapter 1, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory.
Maybe the church is the first fruits.
In other words, as we, if you think about it for just a moment here, what is the first fruits? I'll couple it with one more thought. I won't turn there just for lack of time, but you know we read it at the wedding here. We're about in Revelation where he talks of marriage supper of the Lamb, and he talks about being the bride prepared. There's one day that we receive the fullness, right? There's one day that we see Him face to face. There's one day that we're married for Him for all eternity. But now, what? In the church, in Christ Jesus, all right, it's like we're engaged, but He has a down payment, if you will. There's a guarantee that this is real. It's a promise. He's given us a surety. And He talks here about the first fruits. There was one other thing. I can't probably put my finger on it right now. But we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, has not God given the Spirit as the first fruits, if you will, as a guarantee, as Paul says there, of a seal of our inheritance, knowing that as we go through this engagement time and we're faithful through this time, that we will receive the fullness of our salvation on the final day. Is that, that may not be all that he's talking about here.
Christ the first fruits? What were you talking about that?
Well, in that way, I would see, Daniel, that Christ was the first one to arise, right? In other words, he's the firstborn among many brethren. He was the first fruits of the resurrection.
So he's definitely referring to a group of people.
Yes.
In this passage, right?
I would say.
Yeah.
Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the final, that's talking about the final redemption, right? Where we get a new body like His.
It's like we've had a taste. You know,
we've had a taste.
But man, our stomachs are still growling.
Okay. Yeah. All right.
In Christ's reference to 2 Corinthians 5:5, it says, now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, has also given the Spirit as a guarantee.
Right.
Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, where we walk by faith, not by sight.
True.
We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body as the present.